Good morning. It's great to have you with us this morning. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get one to you. We're going to be all over the scriptures today, so much so that the little electronic one probably won't work because you're going to go crazy trying to get to your passage fast enough, okay? So get a Bible. We're going to have them open. It's going to be plowing through a lot of information today. So, if you're with us for the first time, we welcome you. This is a little different Sunday than would normally be, in the sense that we would normally choose to take maybe 5 to 7 verses and work our way through it verse by verse, as we have been doing the last couple years in our study on the life of Christ through the Synoptic Gospels. We've been looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and studying in a chronological fashion the life of Christ. And 2 weeks ago, that led us into Matthew chapter 24, which was the Olivet Discourse of Christ, where he begins to lay out a plan of what the future holds and how he's going to execute the end of the age and his plan to rapture the church. And so we dove into that a little bit 2 weeks ago. Last week we had our parenting conference, and now we're diving back into that. And we're going to show you this morning how what we looked at in Matthew 24 2 weeks ago overlays beautifully with the book of Revelation chapters 5 to 7. And so we're going to be all over this morning. You're going to want to have your Bibles. You're going to have them opened up, and you're going to want to be reading along with me. Typically, I would put slides up with verses and read through that. Today, it's on you, okay? It's on you. Get that Bible out. Be ready. It's going to be like back in the Awana days, and you got to get to that verse fast, all right? So, I just want to say, as we are diving into and looking at the study of eschatology, which is the study of end times, we're not actually spelling out for you all the different positions. If we were doing a prophecy conference, we'd take a lot of time. We'd look at the pre-trib position, the post-trib position, the amillennial, and show you what we felt was right or wrong with various positions. Actually, we'll teach this morning a position that we call pre-wrath. It is a premillennial position, a historical premillennial position, and we'll be looking at that together. But there's a lot of debate, and there's a lot of frustration with some folks who have been staunchly pre-trib or staunchly amill their entire lives. And I would just say that we want to talk about the return of Christ, and that's an important issue. But what you do at his first coming is far more important for you than even his second coming, because it's his first coming that you have to recognize that he is Lord, okay? And repent of your sin and embrace him by faith so that you can even be considered worthy to be resurrected in the second coming. Obviously, it's important, it's critical, and we're going to look at it, and we're going to look at it in great depth. So you say, well, why are we looking at all of this great depth? Well, I would just say so that, number one, we can equip you for the return of Christ. I believe that in the 1980s, there was a great disservice done with the Left Behind series. I think that it gave us a view that the church would be gone. You don't have to worry about anything that's going to happen in the end. Everything's the resurrection comes, and you're removed from any persecution, anything that's going to happen. But the problem is that the Bible doesn't teach that. And I want you to be equipped for the return of Christ. I don't want you to be deceived, and I don't want you to be caught off guard. And so we're going to look at what God's word says about that. Number two, I want you to be encouraged and have confidence in the word of God so you can defend it yourself. Because if you ask somebody about a pre-tribulational rapture and where do they find that in the scripture, tell me what they say. Because it's really amazing that the lack of answers on that issue. And look, I'm far more aligned with a pre-trib person than I am an amill person, okay? So if you're pre-trib, love you. If you're amill, debate you, and still love you, okay? Still love you. Third thing is that I want you to expand in your expectation of the hope of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. I want you to expand your expectation And to that end, I want to open us up this morning in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." A couple of things I just want you to notice in this text is that it was the grace of God that appeared the first time in Jesus Christ, right? It was the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ, and he brought salvation to everybody who believed. So if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and believed unto his name, then you have experienced his grace. And he is telling us then you should live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. But he's also telling you and reminding you and me this morning is that we should be looking for, expectant, eagerly awaiting the return of this same Jesus Christ. And that is the hope that you and I should live with every day. Why? Because it's going to happen. Why else? Because it's going to be brutal on those who believe just prior to it happening. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And so I'm praying that this time will create in you a more expectant, looking forward, experiencing that grace of God, the first coming, and then longing for the second coming, and that that produces this eager waiting, which is a loving of his appearing. A loving of his appearing. Do you long for his appearing? Do you? I do, and the older I get, I certainly do. But we saw a couple weeks ago that this event was of very keen interest to the disciples. They were interested in this event that we're going to talk about this morning. In fact, they asked a question. You remember what that question was? It was this. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, they said, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" We want to know, tell us, Jesus, what's it going to be the sign, and when is the end of the age? And we looked at that text together, and we answered those questions that we saw last week. And to that end, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 24, Daniel 9, and it helped us get a grasp on just how Jesus answered that question. If you weren't here, I would just encourage you to go back and pick up the message on the website and listen to it. But just quickly, what we learned was that there were, in Daniel 9, there were 70 weeks that were decreed unto his people. And of that 70 weeks, 69 of those weeks had already transpired. Because there was a time period that there was a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the time where the Messiah was going to get cut off. And he said there was 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which made 69 weeks. And at that point, the Messiah was going to get cut off. Now we know, because we can go back in history now and look back, that that was a period of time of 483 years. And in fact, if you want to study that in greater detail, there's been a scholarly effort there by Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince. And he shows us that that 69 weeks was 483 years using the lunar calendar and getting to a 483 number, dividing that by 69, you get 7 years is a week. Okay? So we studied that. We looked at that. And that was the 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And so, yet future, there's a 70th week. You say, well, why if Jesus was cut off in 32 AD, why has there been this gap between 69 and 70? Why? Because we looked at in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, because of you, because of me, us Gentiles. At least most of us aren't Gentiles in here, right? And so we saw that there was a partial hardening of Israel and that we have been able to be grafted into the grace of God. And so This season is for him to accomplish his pleasure with the Gentiles, all the while maintaining a remnant of Israel. Okay? And so we saw that, and we looked at that, and then we saw that the 70th week, which is yet future, okay? It's yet future. Everybody say yet future. Okay, so the 70th week, which is yet future, begins with a covenant. That covenant is between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. And here's the thing that, you know, you might say, well, Pastor, how come we don't just look for the covenant? Because once we see the covenant, we'll know the timetable, we'll be able to see 7 years. Because the Bible doesn't say to look for the covenant. Just tells us that it's going to be a covenant. We may not know it. What does the Bible tell us to look for? He tells us to look for the midpoint where the abomination of desolation sets himself up in the temple and demands the worship of the world. That's what the Bible tells us to look at. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. So we saw the 70th week. We saw it begin with Daniel. We saw the covenant that was made. We saw the false Christ and the beginning birth pangs. We saw Antichrist and revealing himself at the midpoint. That was the abomination of desolation, demanding the worship of the world. We saw that in Daniel 9. We saw it in Revelation 13. We saw it then followed by the great tribulation, or we term it the beast's wrath. The beast's wrath. And God says in Matthew 24 that unless those days had been cut short, that not one of the elect would live. And so what does God do in his graciousness? He cuts it short. He cuts it short. How does he do that? When he comes. And what happens when he comes? He raptures his people. His church is raptured. And Jesus Christ ushers in the day of the Lord and the end of the age. And then you see the wrath of God to follow. That's what we looked at a couple weeks ago. We crammed it all into one Sunday. And so there's your review. All right? You have your Bibles? You ready to roll? All right, we're gonna dive into Revelation this morning, but just before we do, I want us to look at some of the classic rapture texts and help refresh our minds a little bit. So open up your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the classic rapture passage. If anybody ever asks you, where's the classic rapture passage? You know it now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 13, he says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, obviously, what they had been taught or what they were heard is that possibly they were concerned that their loved ones who were saints that had gone on to the grave and had been buried, they're wondering, what's going to happen to those? What's going to happen to our loved ones that are asleep? They've fallen asleep. And he says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. Now, you'll hear this passage quoted and used in funerals all the time for this very reason, because our hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the future resurrection of his children when we are raptured, caught up together with him in the air, like we just read. And so this is the classic rapture passage. Now, if you're hearing that for the first time, like the church of Thessalonica was, what would be the natural question? Tell me, Paul, when? When? That's where he makes the connection into chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape." You say, well, see, Pastor, I told you pre-trib is right because it's going to come like a thief in the night. You're not going to expect it. No. Paul says that it's not going to do that to you. But to the unbelieving world, it'll be like a thief in the night. You say, well, where did he say that? Look on, verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, therefore comfort one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So, listen. There's great hope, but what I want you to notice here is that Paul is connecting two things happening. He's connecting the coming and the rapture of the Lord, the coming together, gathering together his people, as well as him pouring out his day of the Lord into the age, wrath upon the unregenerate world. Another text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, right on the next page. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. He says this. Actually, look at verse 5. He says this. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The word afflict there is the same word as used in Matthew 24, verse 9, tribulation. And so he's acknowledging that the folks here in Thessalonica are going through some persecution. They're being afflicted. It's a great affliction. It's a tribulation. And to give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fires, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In other words, these folks that are afflicting you are going to spend their eternity in the lake of fire. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. And so, amazing. You see it again. You see this same sequence of events that we've been seeing over and over. This idea that there's this idea that you're going to see the wrath of God poured out upon the unregenerate world right after he receives his own to himself. And everything we see in these texts parallels the same order of events that we've taught 2 weeks ago out of the Olivet Discourse. And by the way, as we dive into Revelation in a few moments, it will as well. You'll see that same pattern over and over and over. And so I just want you to have four key critical passages to refer to for your own sake. As you think of end times and eschatological truths and study of that, write these passages down. Daniel 9. Actually, you could say Daniel 9, Daniel 12, two great texts about the end of the age. Jesus teaches in the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, we just looked at those. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, we'll look at in a second. John in Revelation 5 to 7, which we're going to look at this morning. But these are the critical passages that you should be referring to over and over in your study of the end of the age. And you're going to see in all of these that there's a three-step process. There's a three-step process. Antichrist, persecution of the righteous, God's deliverance of his people, and then God's wrath that is poured out upon the unregenerate, unrepentant nation. And so, to that end, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not quickly be shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So obviously what's going on in Thessalonica is Thessalonica, the church there, has either received word from somebody or a letter from somebody that the day of the Lord's already come, and they missed out. And Paul is encouraging him. He's like, hey, listen, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be quickly shaken by this or to be alarmed. The day of the Lord has not come yet. Well, Paul, how do you know that? Because in verse 3, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless what? The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. He says this, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? It's typically what every pastor says when he's done preaching, right? Do you not remember that I was telling you all this stuff? No. What does he say has to happen? The apostasy comes first. We looked at the apostasy. What was the apostasy in Matthew 24? The apostasy was that the persecution that will come upon the church of that day will be so great, the tribulation will be so great, that many people's love, it says, will grow cold. Most will fall away. The Bible says there's going to become a day where the persecution on the church will be so great that most will fall away. That's the apostasy. And then the revealing of the lawless one, we saw that in Matthew 24 as well, verse 15. It's the abomination of desolation. He takes his seat in the temple. He demands the worship of the world. And look on, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Only he who now restrains will do so until it is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by his appearance of his coming. Again, you see it over and over and over. There's going to be a persecution of the righteous. God is going to deliver them with his coming, and then he's going to slay them, it says, with his mouth. He's going to breathe, then they're going to be gone. It's a wrath that's going to be so vicious upon the unrepentant, unregenerate world. And we'll look at that next week. It is not something you want to be involved with. It is not something you want to experience. And the only escape from that is the grace of God. And if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, the Bible says you are not destined for his wrath. Praise God. Praise God. We looked at Old Testament passages dealing with his wrath 2 weeks ago as well. So now we come to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. So turn with me back to Revelation chapter 5. And we'll dive into this together. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation written by who? No. Who wrote Revelation? Whose Revelation is it? It's Christ, right? So it's right, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave, John. So John receives from Jesus this revelation of Jesus that is a picture of all that's going to transpire at the end of the age. All right? So Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Stop there for a second. So what's happening? John is receiving this vision. He's receiving this revelation that Christ is giving him. And he sees that there's this scroll. And that nobody is found worthy to open the scroll. And what does he do? He begins to weep. Now, there's a couple of things that that implies. First of all, John is aware that whatever this scroll is pretty serious stuff. is pretty significant, right? I mean, you wouldn't just cry if it was a newspaper, right? You would cry if it had value, if there was something significant that was said in the scroll or was given power to as a result of opening this scroll. And so when he looks around and nobody's found worthy, he begins to weep. And look what chapter 5, verse 5 says. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." What does he say? He says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who's that? Jesus has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are of the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. What does he see? He sees a lamb. But we're told he's a lion. And he came, verse 7, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and nation." Remember that. "And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Jesus takes the scroll, and everybody in the heavenlies cries out, "Worthy are you." Why? Because the lion became the lamb. He was worthy because of his death, his sacrifice. John the Baptist looked upon, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And this lion of Judah is seen as a lamb because of his perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that was pleasing to God. And then, therefore, God raised him up out of the dead and had victory over sin and death so that you and I would have life. And so, what was the scroll? What was the scroll? Well, I believe that Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, later on tells us a little bit about the scroll. I believe it is the title deed to the earth. And in Revelation chapter 11, 15, you see that Jesus is given authority over the earth. And so you can understand the significance of the scroll, right? If you understood that it was a title deed of the earth, the authority over the earth, and you didn't look around, you saw that, and you looked around, you saw that nobody was worthy to open it, that would be pretty frightening, wouldn't it? And so that's what happened. Now, a scroll in that day had seals on the outside of the scroll. And these seals were conditions that had to be met before you could go on to the next seal. So you would remove a seal, it would have conditions, and then you would remove another seal, it would have conditions, and then you would remove another seal, and it'd have conditions. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" I said, "Well, because we had a good friend, a man named Emmanuel Tov in Israel, who was the head of the Dead Sea Scroll research and editing department. He was the chief editor of all the research that's ever been done on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Emmanuel Tov was that man, and he told us that. So I think I believe him. If you want to argue with him, argue with him. I'm fine. But I think you're wrong. So anyway, Emmanuel, what a lovely man he is. I don't even know if he's still living, but lovely man. And but that's what he told us. And so this series of conditions that had to be met. Now let's look at what the Bible says about these seals, these conditions. Revelation chapter 6. "Then I looked, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come,' or 'Go.' Then I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out overcoming and to overcome." So the first seal there, you see it. And then the second seal, verse 3, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come,' or 'Go.' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sits on it, and it was given to him to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and with a great sword was given to him." And then so you see wars, and you see this idea of a sword given where men of the earth were slaying one another. It seems to indicate wars taking place. In verse 5, it says, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, 'Come.' Then I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sits on it had a pair of scales in his hand." Scales, the weighing scales, right? And I heard something like a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "One chonix, which is a quart, one quart of wheat for a denarius, or three quarts of barley for one denarius. And do not harm the oil or the wine." So what do we have going on in the third seal? We have the idea of famine. We have this idea of famine taking place. It's like, hey, don't harm the oil or the wine. It's limited. There's not much of it. Or it costs quite a bit. A day's wage for a quart of wheat. That's fairly significant, even in today's economy, right? Now, if we were to compare, in fact, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24, because I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 24, so we can compare, if you will, the events that we've just looked at, the first, second, and third seal, that are on this title deed to the earth, this scroll. And we come to Matthew 24, and the first one says, "For many," in verse 5, "for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." I think that's the first seal. You have false Christ. You have false teaching. You have those that are coming to overcome. Then he says in verse 6, "And you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." So you have these second seal opened up. And what do we see? We see wars, people with swords slaying one another. Third seal, verse 7. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things were merely the beginning of birth pangs." It's just the beginning. Remember, we looked at that last week. And I'm suggesting to you here this morning that what we saw in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew is exactly what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 6 taking place. And so if we continue to use the words of Christ in the Olivet Discourse to help interpret, we should expect to see a great tribulation on the saints, right? We should expect that because that's what comes next in Matthew 24. Look what he says in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you over to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Because of lawlessness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So again, if we use this same text and we see this falling away, we see this persecution, what should we find in Revelation when we flip back there? Turn back. Revelation chapter 6. What's the fourth seal? Verse 7. "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come,' or 'Go.' Then I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and he who sits on it had his name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast." Stop there for a minute. So what do we have? We have authority being granted to these beasts to kill a fourth of the earth. We have death. What do we have in Matthew? We have death that's happening. There's a persecution in the fourth seal so great that most people's love will grow cold. And so what happens? What happens? You see it in verse 7 and 8 here. They start to kill with sword and famine and pestilence. Now, this same thing happens in Matthew chapter 24. They're delivered over to tribulation. And verse 9, this is the fourth seal. "And they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." You see how they're overlapping? Matthew 24, Revelation 6 is going back and forth. Why would God allow this though? Look, I can't explain why God allows everything. I can only tell you that he permits this to happen. He permitted Job to go through horrific things. He permits certain things, and we don't question God. But it's comforting to know, as we see in this text, that there's a limit, right? Like, the enemy doesn't have free rein. He's on a leash. He's only granted to do certain things. And in this situation, he's granted to kill a fourth of the earth. Now, there's a lot of speculation on why a fourth of the earth and what that means. And some people would tell you that a fourth of the earth would refer to the actual Christians on the earth at the time. And their argument for that would be out of the parable of the soils, where only one of the four soils produced fruit and thereby was the genuine believer, if you will. But I'm not going to take a strong position on that. I would just say that it's going to be pretty bad. And it's going to be a true test. And the test will be, who will you worship? Who will you worship? Christ was tested. He was tested on the mountain. We're going to be tested. If we are of the generation that enters into the end of the age, this will be a test. Who will we worship? And if Christ, then I would just say, expect persecution. Expect persecution. You say, why? Because he says many people's love will go cold. Why? On the account of his name. Because of his name. But that's okay. 1 Peter tells us something about persecution. It says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to know when you get the proof of your faith to be found in praise and glory and honor? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's when he comes back and we're caught up together with him. It's the rapture of the church. It's in that moment. But until then, it's going to be rough. It's going to be hard. So what happens if I deny Christ? What happens if you worship the Antichrist? I would just say this. Expect to experience the wrath of God. Okay, but How is the Antichrist, and how is everybody going to know who's doing what and what's happening? And I mean, I could just be this, I could just not interact with people. I could just kind of hang out and not really interact, and who would know what I was doing? It's not going to be like that. See, there's a test, a real test. Well, what kind of test? I mean, what kind of test would be so severe that would cause people to be killed for failing the test? Look at Revelation 14 for a minute. Revelation chapter 14 spells out what kind of test we're going to have. It says this in verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever received the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you right now, the test at the end of the age is going to be, will you take the mark of the beast? And it's going to be clear cut. There's not going to be deception. You're not going to get deceived into, taking some chip in your hand because, that's a way to have protection from identity theft. That may come. I'm just saying. But you're not going to be deceived into it. The mark is going to be clear. The Antichrist is going to enter the temple. He's going to demand the worship of the world. He's going to reveal himself for who he truly is. And he is going to demand that you take a mark, which is a symbol of his number and his name, and worship him. There's no escape from that for anybody except for the believer who denies to do it. And the price for denying to take the mark is death. But the price of taking the mark is eternal separation from God. Amen. You don't want that. You don't want that, church. And so I'm just here to exhort you this morning. Even if we are of the generation that enters into this time period and that time comes upon us all, I don't care what it takes. It is better to die of starvation than it is to take a mark because you got to have a mark to go buy food. Die of starvation because your eternity is well worth it. But in the meantime, if we are not of the generation that's going to enter that time, your eternal question is, what are you doing with Jesus Christ? It's the same question, just different times. If you worship Christ, you won't take the mark. If you deny Christ on earth, he will deny you in heaven, the Bible says. So you will not take the mark. That is the true test. And God is not mocked. You cannot say, I'll just take the mark on the outward appearance side, but inwardly, I really am not really denying Christ. No, 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 it doesn't work like that. And it's clear, church, it's clear. And so God is serious about sin, and that is the greatest sin. So if we refuse to worship Antichrist, expect to die. That's what the Bible is teaching. Now, it may not, because he cuts it short, right? And so some won't experience that death and will be caught up together with the Lord. Praise God. But that's where we are, the fifth seal. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So this is the result of the fourth seal. The fourth seal is that he's going to demand the worship of the world. The test is you're going to take the mark. If you take the mark, you're going to die. If you don't take the mark, you're going to die. Right? So there's going to be a great persecution. That's why many people's love will grow cold. How does it grow cold? By taking the mark. How do they fall away? By taking the mark. Guess what? I believe they never were. And I believe that our churches are filled with unbelievers. I'm not talking about our church. I love you. I think our church is unique. But the church across North America is filled with many unbelieving. And around the world. But when persecution comes, it quickly weeds out the unbelieving. When there's a cost to what we profess in this place, it will quickly weed out the unbelieving. And so what happens? You see these souls under the altar crying out to God. These are the ones that have been killed in the fourth seal. And notice something, they're souls. They don't have their body yet because Jesus hasn't returned yet and resurrected the dead. From the grave, right? He says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, or survive is another word for remain. We who are alive and survive are caught up together. That's the classic passage we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? So what's happening? So you've got these souls under the altar and they're saying, how long are you going to put up with this until you avenge our blood? And I don't think they're giving them grief. I think they're just genuinely concerned, right? Notice there's no confusion in their minds why they went through what they went through. They're not putting it on God. They're not blaming God at all. There's no confusion of who they suffered under. Clearly they suffered under the Antichrist. That's critical, folks. They were experiencing the wrath of the beasts. So what is God's answer to them? What is his answer to them? Look at verse 11. He says, And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. He just says, I'm going to give you this. You can't put it on yet because you don't have your body, but I'm going to comfort you for a season. I still have some other things that have to transpire. But God in his grace then does what? He cuts it short. How does he cut it short? He cuts it short by his coming. Cuts it short by his coming. And what is the sign of his coming? That's how we get back to the question that was asked by the disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. What is the sign of his coming? And then right here, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. What is the sign? Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, what happens here is the lights are turned off. The lights are turned off. It's the same thing we saw in Matthew chapter 24. Turn back again. Matthew 24. After you had the killing of the believers in verse 21, the great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until even now. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, they're cut short. And you get down to chapter 24, verse 29, he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's where we are in Revelation chapter 12, chapter 6, verse 12, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You see, the sun, moon, and stars are put out. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, all say that. Joel chapter 2, chapter 1, says that. You can go back to multiple. Isaiah 13 says this. All kinds of Old Testament passages that speak of this. But this is what we see in Matthew 24, and now we see it overlaying itself in Revelation chapter 6. And if you were writing the scripture, what would come in Revelation right after the sun, moon, and stars are put out? Well, what did we just see in Matthew 24? Right after the sun, moon, and stars was put out. We saw the rapture of the church. We saw them caught up together with the Lord, did we not? So if indeed this is the same sequence, what should we see? We should see the rapture of the church. Look at chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. And after this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those having been sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And he goes on and he lists the tribes, 12,000 from this one, 12,000 from this one, 12,000 from this one, 12,000 from this one, 12,000 from the 12 tribes. You got 144,000. He says, here's the angels that are granted permission to go and start the wrath of God. But he says, before you pour out my wrath, I'm going to seal 144,000 Jews. 144,000 people of Israel that will become the first fruits that will enter into the millennial kingdom. And that is critical. God always has a remnant to come to. And when the Lord Jesus and his church comes down eventually again in the New Jerusalem on the Mount Zion, he will have this remnant of people to come to. And then in the process of all Israel becoming saved will happen. But where's the gathering together? Where's the saints coming together with the Lord? Where's the rapture? Where are the believers? Right here, look at verse 9, chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, it's very interesting. So what do we have? We have people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation standing, clothed in robes, with palm branches in their hands. And I'm suggesting to you here, that is the exact picture that we saw at the end of Matthew 24 when you see the gathering together of the elect from the four corners of the earth, the rapture of the church. What we see is a multitude of saints right where they should be, which was indicated by the sign of the end of the age, the sun, moon, and stars being put out, blackened, and this glorious, the glory across the sky from the east to the west, right? He said he's going to see from the glory of God coming from the east to the west, coming in through Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives, up through the Kindred Valley, into the Eastern Gate, the same way that Jesus rode the donkey in when he was cut off in 32 AD, and coming back the same way. And you know what they've done to the Eastern Gate? They sealed it up. They sealed it up. You think that's going to stop Jesus? Not a chance. Not a chance. Are you kidding me? No way. And he's going to come busting through there, and he's going to rescue his bride. And what we see here is this is a people beholding from every tribe, tongue, nation, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with loud voices, worshiping God. And I'm saying that's us, church. That's us. Amen. And I would just say this, that there is hope in that. There is great hope in that. And if you have embraced Jesus Christ, then that is your future. That is you. You're one of those people. You're standing in that moment. I'm wondering if John could see you. I'm wondering if John saw me. Some would argue that John's, the time thing is different, and maybe that's even yet future. So time in God's time is different than earth time right now. And so maybe if that's going to happen in real time for us, then we could even look and see if we see John writing anything. I don't know. All I know is going to happen. God said it's going to happen to all who have embraced him by faith. And what we continually see over and over and over and over is this three-step process, that there's persecution on the believer. God delivers them of this persecution, and then God pours out his wrath upon the earth, the unbelieving earth. And that's about what God is going to do. He's getting ready to pour out his wrath because he's rescued his church, and he's going to pour out his wrath. And when does that begin? That begins in chapter 8, verse 1. How? Look at this. Before that, look back at the world's response to all of this in the end of chapter 6. When the sun, moon, and stars are put out, and right before he seals the 144,000, right before he raptures the church, what is the response of the ungodly? Look at verse 15, Revelation chapter 6. He says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the, and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid himself in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? It's the first time you see the word wrath used in the book of Revelation in reference to the wrath of God that's coming upon the unregenerate, and the world is freaking out. They're freaking out. These men that have been persecuting God's children for whoever knows how long are freaking out because they know that God is going to take care of business. And what happens? We get to chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in the heaven for about a half an hour." Now, this is yet future. So up until this time, I would say that there's never been silence in heaven. Ongoing praise, ongoing worship, ongoing proclamation, but not silence. It's almost like they're just like, oh my goodness, it's going down. It's going to happen. Can you imagine the command center with President Trump on Saturday? A half hour before everything went down. I have a feeling there was some silence there too. Pales in comparison to this. Pales in comparison to this. But let me just encourage you. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then don't lose hope. Luke tells us this in his gospel, and with this I'll close. He says this, speaking of this moment, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth anguish among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear in the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place," church, when these things begin to take place, what does he say? Straighten up. Lift up your heads. Why? Because your redemption is drawing near. No matter how bad it gets, church, if I'm not here and you are here, no matter what happens, if we experience this, if you experience the wrath of the beast, don't freak out. Eventually, the sun, moon, and stars are going to get put out, and your redemption is drawing near. We will see face to face. Our faith will be sight, and we will join the Lord in the air. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. So much, God, that was left unsaid. So many things that we could have driven into just on this topic. But I thank you for the opportunity to just look at this glorious moment when you will receive unto yourself those that you have gone to prepare a place for. And we are grateful, Father, as those who are recipients of your grace. And our hope is in that moment, God. We look forward eagerly, awaiting your appearing. And so have your way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Hey, listen, we run a little over, so we're not going to have a closing song. You are loved. Have a great Sunday afternoon.